Hi, friends. Thanks for coming to church today. If you've joined us online, we're thankful that you're part of what God's doing in our community as well. This morning, we continue a series we're calling Get a Life. We're talking about the new life we can live in Jesus, which the Apostle Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3. And each week of this series, we're unpacking a different portion of Paul's letter, and we're finding a different way to live, a way that goes against the grain of how our world presently works. Instead of acting out of anger and arrogance, we're called to a life of kindness and compassion. Well, in our passage today, in a single sentence, Paul gives us a glimpse of our shared life together in Jesus. The images he offers stand in stark contrast against the backdrop of our culture. And friends, that's part of the point. See, if we collectively get Paul's words right, we'll seem weird and wonderful. We'll stun the world around us with a vision of how God wanted the world to work all along. Now, before we turn to that text, will you pray with me? Lord, I pray for us, your people, today. May the words we read inspire us to align the way we think and feel and act with who you are and who you've called us to be. And I pray for my friends here or watching online who aren't quite sure what to make of you yet. May they get a better look at you today through your words to us. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Do you have any Big 12 conference fans in the room? Anyone out there? Okay. Maybe one or two brave individuals. Most of you know I grew up in Oklahoma, which is home to the Oklahoma Sooners, one of the nation's finest football programs. There you go. Most of you know I grew up in Oklahoma, but few of you know that for three straight seasons, I had the privilege of playing there on Owen Field. To this day, I can describe the bounce of the super turf that covered that field through the early 90s. You probably didn't know that about me. I don't talk about that part of my life very often, but it was an honor to play on the same field as Heisman Trophy winners Billy Sims and Sam Bradford and Brayford Mayfield and Kyler Murray. Some of you are giving me that look, almost as if you don't buy it. Does anybody question the veracity of my claim? Look, I just taught a message online last week. Do you think I would have the audacity to lie about something this important? Yes. Okay. Look it up in the records if you must, but I promise I played every year for three seasons on Owen Field during the early 90s for high school marching band competitions. Do I have any band kids in the room? Come on, loud and proud, baby. Now, this may come as a shock to you, but I am not an athlete. I am what we affectionately dub a band nerd. My old girlfriend Amanda used to say, band boys are better. And Amanda was right. Look, for most of my young life, I was not considered part of the in crowd. I wasn't cool. I had good friends, even spiritual friends, but I didn't have many cool friends, and I didn't need them. But that all changed in eighth grade. In eighth grade, somehow I made the migration to being a cool kid from being a not as cool kid. I'm not quite sure how it happened. I think a couple popular guys liked my sense of humor. I think a couple cute girls became enamored with my band-enhanced biceps. But somehow, miraculously, during my eighth grade year, some kids deemed me to be cool. That was great. Until it wasn't. See, there came a day in which I got an invitation. I had to make a choice during the lunch hour. Was I going to move to the cool kids table Or was I going to continue to eat Salisbury steak in the school cafeteria at the not as cool kids table? Lunch is often the most dreaded part of the school day. While there are no physical markers to make it clear, the school cafeteria is divided by invisible lines of demarcation. And there are more tables than just the cool kids table and the band boys table. There's the cheer team table. There's the debate club table. Usually there's a musical theater crowd that had their own table in the lunchroom. And to be sure, some of these groups are not cliques in a negative way. They're merely communities of kids with similar interests. And that's something to celebrate. But I'll tell you what's not okay. It's not okay when kids feel left out. It's not okay when kids feel snubbed or bullied, but it still happens in lunchrooms and break rooms and boardrooms every day. Well, what if we didn't have to have a bunch of tables? Now see, this is where we can gain insight from Paul's letter. You see, in God's house, there's not supposed to be a jock table, a geek table, or a goth table. There's not supposed to be a Republican table, or a progressive table, or a black table, or a white table. Paul tells us, in God's house, there's no cool kids table. There's just one big table. Now, when I say that, I'm not suggesting that our differences magically disappear. They don't. And perhaps most of them shouldn't. I'm not saying that in Jesus our differences disappear. I'm saying they shouldn't carve us up into little cliques. Friends, I believe the Church of King Jesus can become a safe place for people to gather together, no matter their popularity or personality, no matter their politics or ethnicity, no matter their IQ, EQ, waistline, or hairline, because in Christ Jesus, there's one big table. In the first century, there were sharp distinctions of ethnicity, gender, education, and class, and people rarely, if ever, crossed those lines. But the Apostle Paul countered the thinking of the age with a powerful and seemingly impossible message in Colossians 3, verse 11. Here, that is, in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Talk about diversity. In this passage, Paul divvies up the church into various classifications based on their relative worth in their culture. I'm telling you, if you think it's too hard for Republicans and Democrats to worship under the same roof, Paul says, think again. The Jews historically identified themselves as God people in contrast to the Gentiles. However, the Gentiles, literally translated here Greeks, were the people who under Alexander the Great conquered the world with their military and conquered the world with their culture. In fact, their culture outlived their empire such that they considered themselves elite. Do you see a potential clash here? Circumcision denotes the physical differences among the people, as circumcision was sacred to the Jews but mocked by the Gentiles. Here Paul uses the term barbarian, much like we would use the term barbarian. In Greek, it's the word barbaros. When the word was first coined, it was intended as an insult. It's onomatopoeic. That means it sounds like what it means. When this people group earned their name, the moniker originally meant to mock their unintelligible speech. Bar, 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 bar. Here Paul's speaking of people who are considered by most to be uncouth, uncultured, at least from the perspective of a Hellenistic society. But as Paul writes this word, he's probably being a bit tongue-in-cheek to make a point. He's picking people whom his reader perceives to be very different than they are. Similarly, the Scythians were renowned in the ancient world for their savagery. They were the epitome of vulgarity to a Greek. But it's not by accident Paul draws attention to them. Here, he selects a couple of the most difficult people groups, and he says, welcome to the family. Welcome to Christ's kingdom. He says, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. You've got to understand the audacity of that. Roman historians and social critics were baffled how among the followers of Jesus in the first century, even the lines of freemen and slaves were erased. And friends, that never happens. But it was happening in local churches across the Roman Empire. Now, Paul's not saying here, when you join the community of King Jesus, you ignore your heritage. Paul's not saying your political opinions don't matter. Paul's saying, when we come together in Jesus, the things that make us different no longer divide us. In Christ, we have something in common that supersedes skin color or salary or nation or of origin or views on the debt ceiling deal in Congress. See, the distinctions that once set us apart, making some feel elite and others discarded, have been torn down by the power of the gospel. We just need to start living like it. Paul talks about associating with the outcast. Who's the outcast in your world? See, in our day, that term might be relative. For you, ironically, the outcast may be the poor, or it could be the popular. It may be the rich Republican. It may be the educated liberal. Whoever it is that's most difficult to love, picture yourself sitting next to them. And I'm going to remind you, in God's house, there's one big table. Look, we don't even have to read much of the Bible before we encounter a truth that offers a theological rationale for our unity. In the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, we read in Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This means that humankind resembles God. Now, theologians make lists of what those qualities might be: personality, rationality, creativity, connectivity, a desire for friendship and intimacy. All these and more are surely true. But the problem comes when people think it's more true for one people group over another. For this person more than that person. My friends, if you think of God as an old white guy in the sky, you're not thinking hard enough. Remember, the first recipients of the Bible were not even white. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis offers a sober warning. I shared it with you last Christmas. There are no ordinary people. He says, you've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Think about it like this. Everywhere we go, we affix price tags to people. Sure, one's value may be judged differently by different people, but everybody gets a price tag. And it's one of the first things you notice about someone. We size up a person by their politics. And it's funny how this works. The more we agree with them, the more their value rises. Or maybe we assess one's value based on their education. Where did she go to school? Did she go to school? One's value may be determined by career, by appearance, by ethnicity, or gender, or religion. And my friends, if you haven't noticed, our world is paying a price for that kind of thinking. From arrogance to racism to terrorist bombings, our world is paying dearly. But God's vision is that his church would be the one place on earth where the ground is level. The one place on earth where ethnicity doesn't matter, where success doesn't matter, where weight doesn't matter. There's not a separate table for the talented and the troubled. There's just one big table. The Apostle James reminds us in James 2 verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. See, James wants us to see the absurdity of clinging to favoritism with one hand and the gospel of King Jesus with the other. Prejudice presents itself in many ways. The word James uses for favoritism is plural, allowing for various ways of discriminating. And we have many ways of discriminating. But he tackles a specific kind of favoritism in his letter, namely favoring the economically advantaged. He presents a hypothetical or not so hypothetical scenario. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Imagine a church gathering. Two men walk into the room. One of them dresses for success. You know he's a person of means by the labels he wears. The other gentleman who enters looks like he came in off the street. He's wrinkled, disheveled, smells bad. James warns, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If we show favoritism to the rich, ushering them to a seat of honor, while commanding the impoverished to stand at the back or stay out of the way, James calls us judges with evil thoughts, literally evil opinions or evil reasonings. These evil reasonings are the assumptions we make about people. We stereotype, we pigeonhole. And James calls that sin. Now, James doesn't suggest we swap one prejudice for another. He's not encouraging the poor to mistreat the rich, just to love all people equally. He says in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. James quotes Leviticus 19, love your neighbors yourself. And here he calls it the royal law. Royal literally means belonging to the king. He's pointing back to the emphasis placed on this command by King Jesus. Here's the idea. Friends, everywhere you go, you are surrounded by people created in God's likeness. The human sitting next to you at church, your colleague in the adjoining cubicle, the bloke in line with you at the grocery store, that is a man or a woman created in the image of God. That's true of them whether they're African or Asian or Anglo or Arab. That's true of them whether they're conservative or liberal. Do you believe that? Like, I'm not sure we talk about this enough. We need to talk about it so much that it sinks into our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our feelings. And I'm telling you, if you haven't seen this spelled out in the Bible, you're not looking very hard. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Ephesians 2, verse 14, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Arguably the world's foremost New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, explains. Paul here is referring to the new reality accomplished in the Messiah's death and resurrection. That because the dark powers had been overcome and new creation launched, and because of the gift of the Messiah's Spirit, all believers of whatever background stood on level ground within the community. The theology and praxis of a church united across the traditional boundaries of ethnic, class, and gender distinctions was never for Paul a secondary matter. It was at the very heart. Otherwise, one would in effect be saying that the Messiah did not, after all, defeat through his death the powers of darkness that divide and corrupt the human race. Here's one more, Galatians 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This, my friends, is what happens to a group of people when the gospel of Jesus does its work. And notice how this passage highlights both men and women. At the fall of humankind in Genesis chapter 3, our world was wrecked by multiple consequences. For instance, women were subjugated by men. And if that bothers you, it should, because it bothers God. It's not the way God intended life to work in this world. And that's why we see God at work trying to reverse the curse throughout the Bible. Now, confession, the church has sometimes dragged its feet instead of joining God in this work of restoring women's role. It's ridiculous when you think about it. We celebrate every ministry that works to reverse the aspects of the fall, except the subjugation of women. But friends, God won't hear of it. And we see this in the Bible, especially at the arrival of Jesus. A couple years back, I taught through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Now, a genealogy functioned like a resume, underscoring key aspects of one's lineage that the author hoped to emphasize. Genealogies of the ancient world rarely featured women, but if they did, they did so with good reason. Must be a really special lady if she makes her way into a genealogy. Well, that's exactly how the New Testament opens. Four women are called out in the genealogy of Jesus: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Get this, all women, all four seemingly Gentile, and all four were controversial picks for various reasons. But all four got picked to send us a message. God's not gonna play favorites like we play favorites. In John 4, Jesus intentionally travels through Samaria with his disciples. Now, he didn't have to travel through Samaria. He could have gone around Samaria like any respectable Jew normally would. See, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Their ancestors were Jews, but after the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled, those ancestors commingled with people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, thus polluting both race and religion. Well, by the time of the first century, a settled animosity existed between the two groups, and that hostility sometimes turned violent. This, by the way, explains the power and the offense of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. According to the first century Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. So in John chapter 4, John tells us Jesus is tired, so he sends his disciples on ahead in the town to get food while he rests against the side of a well. While waiting for his disciples to return, a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. Now remember what I said about Samaritans. Why is Jesus conversing with a Samaritan? But that's just the first strike against the woman. The second strike is that she's a woman. Most devout Jewish men would not allow themselves to be alone with a woman, especially if they were single, and especially if they were a rabbi. Why is Jesus even talking to this lady? But there's one more detail about the passage that would leap off the page to John's original reader. He says this all happened around noon. In their culture, the retrieval of water was the responsibility of women. And water wells became hubs of social life. However, women rarely went to retrieve water in the middle of the day. You did it early in the morning at dusk because of the heat. But this woman shows up at the well at the one time in the day in which she's highly unlikely to meet anybody. As John will show us later in the chapter, there's a reason for that. She's a woman of questionable morals, living on the outskirts of Samaritan society. So let's review the three strikes. She's a Samaritan. She's a she, and she's shamed by society. Why is Jesus even talking to her? But get this. That Samaritan woman with the dodgy living situation becomes the first person to whom Jesus reveals his identity as the coming king. Friends, that's because in his house, there's not a table for women, or a table for outcasts, or a table for sinners. There's just one big table. One big table. My friends, this is the future that God is creating. And he wants us to be a part of dragging that future into the present. Think about how God, how Jesus instructs us to pray in Matthew 6 verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he's not talking about a place. He's not talking about a territory. It's not a realm as much as it is a reign. It's the scope of his influence as king. Friends, the coming of God's kingdom is a time when he overthrows the power of evil and sin and death, a time when he restores the world to its intended state. The ancient Hebrews often used parallelism. Writers and teachers would often say important things twice. The first line would state a truth. The second line would explain or amplify the point of the first line. Jesus says, your kingdom come, then your will be done. The second line clarifies the first line. Praying for God's kingdom to come is praying that the world would work the way God wills it to work. Then Jesus adds, on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed. We use that expression, heaven on earth. What do we mean when we say that? Heaven on earth is a place where food never sticks to cookware. Where people stop putting oatmeal in chocolate chip cookies. That day is coming. But when we say things like that, maybe we're thinking too small. If heaven is a sphere where God's will is perfectly followed, then wherever heaven is, peace reigns. Justice holds sway. Love is the rule obeyed. Here's how the last book of the Bible describes heaven in light of the work of Jesus on the cross. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, you, meaning Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from, watch this, every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Friends, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that what happens in heaven doesn't stay in heaven. We're praying that God would come as king and turn our upside down world right side up. To put it simply, your kingdom come means bring up there, down here. And friends, I believe heaven on earth is a world without hatred, a world without racism, a world without prejudice of any kind. I believe heaven on earth is a world defined by giving and loving and forgiving. It's a world defined by reconciliation. And friends, I believe our unity today points to the heaven of tomorrow. It points to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Now, he told us that would happen. John 13, verse 35, he says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says, they'll know us by our love for one another. Now, my friends, if that's true, then I think something else is true too. They will know us by our love, and they will know us by our conflict. No, it's not that we won't disagree. Of course we'll disagree. But how we disagree will be different than the rest of the world if we're getting love right. Well, it sounds pretty, but I think I got to warn you right now. The chances are high. Jesus will put you next to people who strike you as disagreeable. And you may be tempted to strike them. And I got to be honest, it seems to be Jesus' standard operating procedure to do so. We've talked about this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus chose 12 disciples who would serve as his apprentices. He would eventually call them apostles. An apostle is an emissary, a representative. Jesus handpicked the following people. Luke 6, verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now remember, his disciples are intended to be his representatives. He wants the world to see his love through them. Which makes it fascinating that he chose these blokes. Peter seems to have been a natural born leader, but through the Gospels, he reveals himself to be impulsive and brash, often speaking before thinking. James and John were brothers. Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder. Many scholars wonder if it referred to their temperament. In Luke 9, they volunteer to call down fire upon a Samaritan village. A little later, with the help of their mom, they pulled Jesus out of earshot and request to be seated at his right hand and left hand in the coming kingdom. You think that created any conflict among the people, among the other disciples? Then take Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas. In the few glimpses we get of him, he's probably the Debbie Downer of the group. Earlier, when Jesus planned to travel to Judea, the disciples warned him of the danger, but Jesus had made up his mind that he was going to go. So Thomas says, well, we might as well all go with him and die together. It's a real delight, that Thomas. Luke mentions Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a political party in Israel. They were extremists committed to the overthrow of the Roman government. They'd use violence if necessary. Then there's Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot means man, it might mean man of Cariote, identifying his place of origin, but it's also possible Iscariot was a Semitic form of the word Sicarius. A Sicarius was a dagger or a short sword. See, in those days, the Sicarii were a political group like the Zealots who were outraged by the Roman government. They received their name because they carried their daggers under their cloaks so that they would be ready at a moment's notice if they were given an opportunity to kill a Roman authority. Now, with both the Zealots and the Sicarii, the only people they hated as much as the Romans were the Jews who helped the Romans, like tax collectors. Does anybody recall the occupation of the disciple Matthew? Awkward. Jesus chose 12 disciples from different backgrounds with different temperaments and different personalities. They came from different political parties and disagreed about how government should work and who should tell whom what to do. To further complicate matters, in those days, politics and religion were so intertwined they couldn't be easily separated. In those days, people supported their individual political opinions with deeply held religious conviction, which made their disagreements long and loud and livid. Aren't you glad those days are behind us? Jesus gathers a group around him, in spite of their differences, maybe because of their differences. And he tells them, to their dismay, there's just one big table. Author and pastor Sean Palmer casts a vision for what the church could and should become. Writing, we need to recapture what church means. If notions of church conjure images of uptight people in uptight clothes, singing uptight hymns and listening to the long-winded, irrelevant sermons given by an uptight preacher, we miss the heart of it. He says church is a community of people animated by the wild, unpredictable Spirit of God unleashed to bless the world through love, healing, joy, repentance, and reconciliation. The church is a people, like the Blues Brothers, on a mission from God. And this mission seeks no less than to tie all the tattered strands of life together under the loving rule of God. This rule of God. This is called God's kingdom. In a few moments, Tim's going to lead us in one more song. By the way, that's Tim. I'm Troy. People sometimes get us confused. Twinsies, right? Really, in one sense, Tim and I couldn't be more different. Tim grew up in Compton. I grew up in a suburb called Edmond, which looks just like it sounds. Edmond. Tim was asked to play basketball at Utah by Rick Majerus. I was asked if I wanted mustard to catch up on the hot dog I ate while watching Tim play basketball for Rick Majerus. As a part of my doctoral program, I had to learn how to do qualitative research in the form of ethnographic interviews. And my dear friend here allowed me to practice on him. And so last fall, over a period of several weeks, we spent hours together. And I had the time of my life as I got to ask my old friend millions of questions about his life from birth to the present. Tim shared his troubles and his triumphs. He told me about the spiritual influences in his life, his mom, his dad, his Aunt Argie, Mother Qualls, Mother Wilson. Tim, I don't think they're ready for a Mother Wilson story, are they? They're not ready. They're not ready for that. And I got to tell you, I cherished every minute of hearing some of Tim's story. He got to hear a little of mine too. A few weeks ago, we were right here in this room, and we were planning a worship set for a worship night that was coming up. And we were thinking together and praying together. And Tim made an observation. He says, "Troy, people would be shocked to learn how much we have in common." He's right. We both grew up in church. We know all the same old church songs. Some of them were just as bad theologically as they were musically. But we know them because we sang them. But we concluded together that day, after a few tears and lots of laughs, the most important truth about both of us is we found Jesus personally and intimately as little boys. And though we grew up in different parts of the country, we grew up pledging our allegiance and giving our lives to the same King. That King showed us his love. And he sat us next to each other at the table. And I'm so glad he did. I'm so thankful to God. In the house of King Jesus, there's one big table. There's one big table. We were thinking through how we wanted to conclude our time together. And we discerned that maybe the best way to do that is to receive communion. Communion is an ancient tradition of the church that the Lord himself handed us, where we take the bread, which symbolizes his body broken, the cup, which symbolizes his blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. But now, we can look, after reading the texts we read today, we can look about how much was accomplished on the cross of King Jesus. Friends, there's one big table. And I don't know what differences separate you from the people around you. Maybe the people around you right now. But I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you to surrender those differences to the lordship of King Jesus. Yeah, we need to talk. We need to discuss. We can disagree together. We really can. But my friends, the thing that binds us together is so much bigger, stronger, and better than the stuff that makes us different. So I want to invite you to stand. I want to encourage you. In the next few moments, open your heart to God. Receive this message from him. In the name of our Lord.
I have a seat at the table. I know who I am. I know who I am. I have a seat at the table. I know who I am. I know who I am. I have a seat at the table. I know who I am. I know who I am. Yeah. I have a seat at the table. I know who I am, I know who I am.
I am loved by you, yeah. Loved by you.
hope. Sing it. I have a hope and a future. I know who I am. I know who I am. Yeah. I have a hope and a future. I know who I am. I know who I am. Sing it again. I have a hope and a future. I know who I am. I know who I am. I have a hope. I have a hope and a future. I know who I am. I know who I am. I am loved.
I am loved by you.
Loved by you.
Loved by you. I am loved by you. I am accepted.
There's a place. I'm a child. Yes, I am in my Father's house, in my Father's. Help us to remember there's a place. I'm a child. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. We sing, yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me.
One more time.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me.
I know that brings somebody back to their childhood. We sing,
yes,
it's still true.
Jesus loves me. For the mind tells me.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming, friends. Lord, our souls today ache over the hatred in our nation and around the world. And I know yours does too. We pray to a God today who's grieving, but also a God who is working in our world, a God who is working in our hearts. We pray today for the victims of racial prejudice or economic prejudice. We pray today for the victims of injustice in our country and around the world. May you bring comfort. May you bring hope. May you bring healing. May you bring justice to the impossible situations faced by so many. Lord, we're sorry for our ignorance. And we're sorry for ignoring injustice. Expose any prejudice or partiality in us. Help us to see it for what it is. And Lord, help us as a community to become part of the solution. Help us to be a community shaped by love and defined by love. Help us to show our world the power of your grace and peace. And I pray it starts right now with us. I pray it starts with us and extends into the neighborhood and the workplace and the marketplace. Lord, may we become a community without price tags, where the rich embrace the poor and the poor don't feel intimidated around people of means, where African Americans accept Asians, where Latinos call Caucasians brother, where plumbers embrace PhDs, where cheerleaders hang out with band nerds. I pray this becomes true for our children. I pray it becomes true for our teens. Lord, may you inspire us to lead the way, showing the world who you are. The God of love, the God of justice, the God of righteousness, who comes in that love and justice and righteousness to conquer evil once and for all. It is in the strong name of our King Jesus we pray that today. Amen. Okay, stay standing. I want to give you a little homework. Here's your first assignment. Look, I know there are a lot of different ways we can apply the truths of this text that we unpack today. We need to apply them in a lot of different ways. But as you apply them, let your thoughts and feelings and actions, be theologically informed before being politically influenced. Okay? Now, it's easier said than done. Because the fact of the matter is, a lot of us spend a lot of time consuming political content. In fact, no rules here, no judgment. I just say, if we took about half the time we spent consuming political content and devoted it to spiritual practices, we'd probably have a lot more Mother Teresa's and Billy Graham's running around, okay? I'm just saying. Let your ideas, your philosophies be shaped by God and His community first, okay? I'm going to give you a resource for this part of the homework, and it's a book that I picked up called How to Heal the Racial Divide by Doran Gray. Now, obviously, Dr. Gray is coming at this with one particular issue in mind of race, but it's an important one. Doran Gray was an NFL player. He is an African-American man. He's married to a white woman, and he found faith while he was an NFL player and was struck by how the nightclub was more diverse than the Jesus Club, the church. And so he started a church on his own and created an incredible environment in which he can speak with his own, from his own personal experience and his own pastoral experience about this very important issue of race. Now look, there's some books that, that point us toward, in the direction of social justice, and those are important books. We need those books. This is not that book. What this book is this book is for those people here in the room who love the Bible and love what the Bible says and trusts the God of the Bible, but doesn't know everything the Bible says about the important issue of racial divide. And this book will give you a really good theology that'll help you unpack, okay, I might need to do a little rethinking. Pick it up this week. It's available in audio. So there's your first assignment. Your second assignment is get curious. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do in this season. Step into someone's story with them. Somebody who's different than you, okay? Because something powerful happens when we carve out the time to listen. Dr. King said this. He said, I am convinced that men hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. They don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And they don't communicate with each other because they're separate from each other. Can we fix that? Can we fix that? We need to hear each other's stories. We're not talking to each other. We need to hear from Africans and Anglos and Asians and Latinos. We need to hear from crazy conservatives and loony liberals. You're giving me that I need to pray about it look again, aren't you? But really, really, let's listen to one another and keep it simple. Take somebody to lunch, for goodness sakes. Don't overthink it. Third, get serious. I told you to get curious. Now I'm going to tell you to get serious. And here, just a quick note on social justice. The direction of this message and the time didn't allow me to go and focus on the issue of social justice, but I want to say something right here about it. If that strikes you as a liberal term, I promise you it's not. Our politics glom onto different words and hijack them and screw them up, okay? I get that. But justice is a good Bible word. In Hebrew, we see it throughout the Old Testament. Mishpat is the word. God is a God of justice, and He takes it seriously. He cares deeply for the oppressed. He cares deeply for people who are the victims of injustice. And He calls us, His people, to be a part of fixing that. Okay? And again, don't overthink it. Cornel West says, justice is just what love looks like in public. Okay? So let's see what that might look like. You want to get some thoughts? Here's a great book I picked up recently. It's called Beyond Colorblind by Sarah Shin. Okay? It'll start you in the right direction. Here's a verse for the week, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Oh, receive this, friends. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This image on the screen and the graphic that follows will be available for you to download. So be watching for him on our website and our social media accounts. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. You can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, particularly for those of you who are online. We'd love for you to reach out to us in that way. This is what I want to pray for all of you. My friends, may you reach across racial barriers and make everyone feel welcome. May you reach across socioeconomic barriers to make everyone feel like they belong. May you reach across age barriers and gender barriers and whatever other barriers this world puts in your path so you can love like Jesus loves. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.